Okay, so we're continuing to read through Paul's letter to the Romans, and I made a mistake on Sunday in the update. I was kind of writing it from memory. My memory played tricks on me. We come to what somebody once called not the most important sentence ever written, but the most important paragraph, possibly the most important paragraph anyone has ever written. And it's what Martin Luther, and of course it's this text of Romans that kind of sparked the Reformation, but it's what Luther calls the center of Romans, and indeed the center of the whole Bible. These words that we're going to read this morning. So it's Romans 3. We're going to read in from verse 19, but it's particularly 21 to 31 we're going to think about, and Fiona's going to read for us.
Romans 3:19 to 31. Now we know that whatever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be silenced and the whole world held accountable to God. Therefore, no one will be declared righteous in his sight by observing the law. Rather, through the law we become conscious of sin. But now a righteousness from God, apart from law, has been made known, to which the law and prophets testify. This righteousness from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. There is no difference, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus. God presented him as a sacrifice of atonement through faith in his blood. He did this to demonstrate his justice, because in his forbearance he had left the sins committed beforehand unpunished. He did it to demonstrate his justice at the present time, so as to be just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. Where then is boasting? It is excluded. On what principle? On that of observing the law? No, but on that of faith. For we maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith and the uncircumcised through that same faith. Do we then nullify the law by this faith? Not at all. Rather, we uphold the law. Amen.
I wonder when the last time was that you bought a diamond or you looked at one. Maybe you never have. Maybe you've never done either of those. But if you have, you'll know that very often when a jeweler is showing a customer a diamond, they'll take it out and they'll lay it against a dark velvet cloth, because they know, they believe it will be seen most clearly, it'll be appreciated most deeply against such a dark background. Well, Paul in Romans has been taking a leaf out of the jeweler's book of practice. He introduced, if you're familiar with Romans, he introduced the diamond of the gospel way back in verse 16 and 17 of chapter 1 when he said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God to the salvation of everyone who believes, first for the Jew, then for the Gentiles. For in the gospel, a righteousness from God, or the righteousness of God, is revealed, a righteousness that is by faith from first to last. He introduced the gospel then, but really from 1:18 through to 3:20, he has been seeking to set it against the dark background of human sinfulness and the righteous wrath of God revealed against that, so that we could then see this gospel most clearly, we could appreciate it most deeply, we could embrace it and hold on to it most firmly. And so now he's reached the turning point when he's just about to hold, as it were, if I can change the picture slightly, he's about to hold up that gospel and help us look at it in all its brilliant aspects, its unique brilliance. And it is unique. I mean, again, it's hard for me to convey this, but this is totally unique. You can set what we're going to think about against every other religion or worldview, and you will not find anything like the gospel of Jesus Christ. So let's just think about it. Let me try and distill what he's saying, somebody else called the most important paragraph possibly ever written, and a little bit beyond that too. And you'll forgive me if it's Romans 3, 21 to 31, and really trying to answer that question. And if I tell you I've got 7 points, you'll probably want to go out now. But there are 7 points, but it should be about the same length as usual. But they're just all here in one way or another, I think. And let me just summarize them briefly. It meets our universal need. It makes us right with God. It's forever. It's a gift received by faith. It displays the righteousness of God. It excludes human boasting. And it upholds the law. And then I've got one more that I'll come to right at the end. But yeah, just think about this. Why is the gospel so great? Why is this diamond so precious? Well, because it meets our universal need. What's our need? What's our problem? Well, Paul summarizes that again. All that he's been saying in 1:18 to 3:20, he summarizes it in this statement in verse the end of 22, beginning of 23. There is no difference. Now, again, we have to hear this. There is no difference. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. That's the problem. That's the need. Our shared, our universal problem, our failure to give God our Maker his rightful place in our lives, his rightful place in our loves. And it's all of us, says Paul, Jew or Gentile, man or woman, young or old, and any other category that you care to mention. It's all of us. And again, he's tried to show us we can't do anything about it. Which, of course, doesn't mean we don't try. We do try. Somebody will say, well, yeah, yes, no, yeah, I know, Paul, I know I'm not perfect, but, well, I don't tell lies, or I don't cheat, or I try to be kind to people, or I'd never harm anyone, or I go to church, or I say my prayers, or I read my Bible. And what are we doing when we say that kind of thing, or that kind of thing goes through our heads? We're, if I can put it this way, we're reaching for the ladder of the law, whether it's God's law or our own version of it. We're reaching for the ladder of the law, trying to justify ourselves. We're trying to climb up that ladder back as we would see it into God's favor. We're trying to bridge that gap between God's holiness and ourselves. But all our attempts to do so are doomed to fail. They're doomed to fail. That's what he's just said in verse 21 there. These, again, we have to hear this. Therefore, no one, again, no one will be declared righteous in God's sight by observing the law, by trying to climb up that ladder. Rather, through the law, he says, we become conscious of sin. But again, this is the wonder of the gospel. What we cannot do, God has provided for us. That's what Paul wants us to see. Again, listen to him. It makes us this gospel, which not only meets our universal need, but makes us right with God for other. This is the amazing thing about the gospel. It makes people who are guilty by nature, people who are not righteous in God's sight in and of themselves, people who are under the righteous wrath of God, justly so, it makes them right with God forever. Listen to Paul. There's no difference. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that came by Christ Jesus, or more literally, the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now just listen to that statement again. It's an amazing statement. Are justified freely by his grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. So what does that word justified mean there? That's a key Christian word. I mean, that's a Reformation word, but it's a Bible word. It's a Bible word. That's the most important thing. It's a Bible word. What does justified mean? Justified or justification means it's a legal declaration where God declares a person not only not guilty of all the wrong they have done, but in the right with him. In the right relationship with his law, with his standards. And again, this is important. Justification is more than forgiveness. It's not just that the record of our sins and failures is wiped clean, although that is true, but rather along with that, you are given Jesus' record of obedience. You are treated and regarded by God as if you had lived the life that Jesus lived, that perfect life. His record is given to you. You are right with God on the basis of his record of righteousness. Now, you'll not find that anywhere else. Everyone else, every other worldview, in one way or another, every other religion will tell you, if you want to get to God, if you want to be right with God, do this. But this is saying, no, that won't work. Again, we'll come back to as to why that won't work, but it won't work. Here's the wonder of the gospel. This is, I mean, again, if I can just quote a little bit from John Bunyan here. This is him grasping this truth in his autobiography, Grace Abounding to the Chief of Sinners. Bunyan had struggled with assurance particularly, because he was aware that even as a Christian, he did believe in Jesus, but he was aware, well, but he kept sinning, he kept failing, he kept falling. And he was always therefore uncertain of his acceptance with God. And then one day, or more than one day, but because he gives a couple of allusions to it, he realized that his acceptance with God had never been based and was never been based and could never be based on what he had done before he'd become a Christian or on what he'd done or not done having become a Christian. It was solely based on what Jesus had done for him. Listen to him. He says this, as I was walking up and down in the house and as a man in a woeful state, that word of God took hold of my heart. You are justified freely through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Oh, he says, what a turn it made upon me. Now I was like somebody woken out of some troublesome sleep and dream, listening to this heavenly sentence. It was as if God said to me, sinner, you think that because of your sins and weaknesses I cannot save you, but behold, my Son is beside me, and upon him I look, and not on you. And I will deal with you as according as I am pleased with him. Or on another occasion, again in the same book, he says, another day, this sentence fell upon my soul. Thy righteousness is in heaven. And I thought I saw with the eyes of my soul Jesus Christ at God's right hand. There I say is my righteousness, so that whatever I was or whatever I was doing, God could not say of me, he, she lacks my righteousness, for that was just before him. I also saw, moreover, that it was not my good frame of heart that made my righteousness better, nor my bad frame that made my righteousness worse, for my righteousness was Jesus Christ, himself, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You hear what Bunyan's saying there? Hear what he saw there? What Paul is saying here, what Christians can say as we sometimes sing, behold him there, the risen Lamb, my perfect, spotless righteousness, the great, unchangeable I am, the King of glory and of grace. The Christian is made right with God forever, declared right with God forever, justified freely by his grace. How? On the basis of what Jesus has done, and solely on that basis, the life that he lived, the death that he died, that finished work that we were just singing about, his record, not yours, is your righteousness. And that record never changes, because he is the same yesterday, today, and forever. That's what the gospel holds out to you and to me. And all of this is a gift received by faith. Now again, instinctively, whenever, you know, our consciences are accused or whatever, or we hear something like we're trying to justify ourselves because we want to rely on something we have done. And as I said earlier, every other worldview will tell you in one way, if you want approval, if you want to make it in life, you must do something. Do this, do that. And so again, as I said, we reach for the ladder of the law. But we can't keep it because all the rungs on that law, on that ladder, are broken, particularly the two most important ones that Jesus said, loving God with all your heart, your soul, your mind, your strength, loving your neighbor as yourself. Again, if you know anything about yourself, the rungs on that ladder lie broken. There's no way that you have or will ever keep that. No, the law is no use here. No, if we are to rise, if I can put it this way, if we are to rise to God's family, to God's favor, into his family, if we are to be justified, we cannot climb our way up there. We've got to use the gift of the lift that he has provided, God has provided for us, again, in and through the work of his Son. Or what Paul calls the redemption in Christ Jesus. And the key thing you and I need to know is that that lift, that gift, you can't achieve it. By definition, a gift you can't achieve. You can only receive it. You can't achieve it. That's why Paul keeps saying in verse 21, talking about this righteousness, that's all that God is doing. It's apart from law. Or in verse 27, apart from observing the law. Because you can't achieve it. You can't earn it. It can only ever be received by faith. This righteousness, he says, from God comes through faith in Jesus Christ to all who believe. In verse 26, God is described as the one who is just and the one who justifies those who have faith in Jesus. We maintain that a man is justified by faith apart from observing the law. Now, why faith? Why does it have to be by faith and by faith alone? Well, someone's written this. Listen to this. The true reason why faith is given such an exclusive place by the New Testament so far as the attainment of salvation is concerned, over against love or over against everything else in a person, The reason is that faith means receiving something, not doing something or even being something. Just receiving something. To say, therefore, that our faith saves us means that we don't save ourselves, even in slightest measure. But God saves us. And faith, therefore, is simply the instrument that he uses. So it's a gift. And also received by faith, but also, and this is something, again, that Paul is very plain about here, it displays the righteousness, all of this displays the righteousness of God. Again, one of the questions that Paul answers in this section, which may not bother us so much, but it clearly bothered him, and it obviously bothered some of his readers too, I suspect, particularly his Jewish readers. And it is an important question, is all this fair? Is this just? You know, how can God justly forgive and declare somebody who constantly breaks his law, has broken his law, and will continue to do so at some degree to the end of their days, how can God declare that person righteous, and how can they do that justly? Now, that's a real dilemma. Again, let me show you why it's a particular dilemma. Just these quotations from the Bible itself, from Proverbs. Here's God. Here's the Proverbs saying something about God. Proverbs 17 and 15. Acquitting the guilty and condemning the innocent, the Lord detests them both. Or, ESV translates that, he who justifies the wicked and he who condemns the righteous are both alike an abomination to the Lord. Do you hear that? Or Exodus 23 and 7. This is the Lord himself. This is God himself speaking to his people. He says, have nothing to do with a false charge, and do not put an innocent or honest person to death, for I will not acquit the guilty. Now there's two statements about the character of God. I will not acquit the guilty. Anyone who justifies the wicked is an abomination to the Lord. So how can such a God as that, and that is the God of the Bible, that's the God and Father of Jesus, how can such a God as that do anything other than condemn those who are guilty? And Paul's just said, we're all guilty. Can you see there's a dilemma there? And Paul's well aware of it. Can forgiveness for the guilty ever be just? Can God be just and merciful at the same time? That is really the dilemma. That's the key dilemma. And I wonder if you can see that Paul's trying to answer that dilemma here. I'm going to read to you 21 to 26 again. I'll put it up on the screen here. I'm going to read to you in the ESV and with a little bit of additional explanation. I want you just to see how often the words righteousness or righteous appear here. Just, I know the print is small, but listen to it if you can't read it. But now the righteousness of God has been manifested apart from the law, although the law and the prophets bear witness to it. The righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe, because there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified, or you could translate that, declared and counted as righteous by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation by his blood to be received by faith. This was to show God's righteousness, because in his divine forbearance he had passed over former sins. It was to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just or righteous, and the justifier of, or the one who declares and counts others righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. Do you know how many times in that righteousness or righteous occurs? He's making the point here that God righteously, justly declares unrighteous sinners righteous. And you ask, how can he do that? And he answers the question, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now again, you need to know a little bit about that word redemption. It's one of those metaphors for salvation. And its basic meaning, it is just freedom, liberation, deliverance, but secured by payment of a price. It's a very emotive word. Of course it is, because freedom is a very emotive subject and is always a precious thing. And Paul is saying that the righteousness of God revealed in and based upon Jesus Christ has brought redemption. It's brought freedom from all that held us captive. Our sin and all the consequences of it, our guilt before God, our being subject to the wrath of God because of our guilt. Jesus, the redemption that he has brought, has brought freedom from all of that. And then you have to ask the question, well, how? How is that possible? You have to ask the question, well, what price has been paid to secure that freedom? And that's the significance of the word there in verse 25, propitiation in his blood. God presented him as a, or put forward him, Jesus, as a propitiation. NIV has sacrifice of atonement, or if you look at the footnote of your NIV, you'll have sacrifice that turns away the wrath of God. And there, but in that verse, Paul is telling us what happened when Jesus died on the cross. What happened on that day, 2,000 years ago in human history? And what he's telling us is that there on that day, God did not turn a blind eye to the sins of his people, past, present, or future. But rather, he lifted them up and he laid them upon his sinless Son. And in him, those sins, those wrongdoings, that failure was laid and it was condemned and it was punished in him. He's telling us that the cross of Jesus Christ in human history is the place where the just consequences of all the wrongdoing of his people, of all the unrighteousness of his people, of all the ungodliness of his people, fell not upon them, but upon Jesus. Where the righteous anger of God against all of that fell not upon his people, those who put their trust in Jesus, but upon him. And was exhausted there. It was paid for there. That's the line that song was echoing. It is finished, said Jesus. And then Paul continues, and all this was to show God's righteousness, to demonstrate his justice, says the NIV. Because in his forbearance, his divine forbearance, he passed over former sins. Again, this is just looking back now to the sins in the Old Testament, because you have to ask yourself, you know, some of the things that, well, any of the sins of God's people, but think particularly the sins of Moses, of David, I mean, his adultery, his murder, his arranging for the murder of Uriah, the sins of Abram, Jacob, all the sins of God's people, how could God forgive those sins? And Paul is saying, well, because they were laid upon Jesus on that cross. God had, in his forbearance, had passed over them, knowing that the day was coming when Jesus, his own son, would pay for them. And again, the basis then, how can God forgive any one of us justly? Because Jesus has paid for it all. Because there on the cross, the words that Isaiah had prophetically seen of the servant of the Lord, the Son of God, remember the words that we quote so often of Jesus, Isaiah 53, he was pierced for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The punishment that brought us peace was upon him. And by his wounds, we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. You hear the all again. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. And the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. And in all of that, you can't get away from the idea of substitution, therefore, which lies at the heart of the Christian faith. I mean, that's the essence, the heart of the gospel. Christ died for our sins. He took the place of his people. His death in our place was the price of our redemption, our freedom from guilt, from wrath. And with that notion of substitution is also the notion of exchange. Jesus took from us all our sin and disobedience to himself, but at the same time, he gave back to us. He exchanged with us, gave back to us his righteousness, his standing with God, his obedience to the law of God, his righteous status before God. So that in him, united to him, we are justified. I mean, this is amazing. We are declared and counted righteous by God. And all this, says Paul, so that to show his righteousness at the present time, so that he might be just, righteous, and the justifier, the one who counts and regards us as righteous, the one who has faith in Jesus. And he just wants us to see God has not compromised his righteousness here for a moment to show mercy, to forgive, to accept sinners. Quite the reverse. He's demonstrated it all so the world can see, yes, God is wonderfully merciful, but at the same time, he is absolutely and wholly righteous. Again, we sometimes sing, don't we? Again, this, we probably should have sung this morning, but anyway, I can quote it to you. You know, because the sinless Savior died, my sinful soul is counted free. For God the just is satisfied to look on him and what he's done and what he is and pardon me. That's the gospel. That is the gospel. He looks on him, Jesus, and what he's done for us. And he not only pardons us. This is the amazing thing. He declares us as righteous as Jesus himself because our righteousness is Jesus himself. And again, if you get that, and just very briefly, that then excludes human boasting. It has to, verse 27 there. I mean, you know, just ask, think about this. Why is a Christian forgiven? Why is a Christian accepted by God? Why is a Christian declared righteous or justified? Because she is better than everybody else? No, never. Quite the reverse. Because she admits, I have sinned and I've fallen short. I continue to fail and fall short. I'm forgiven and accepted only ever because of everything that has been done for me by Jesus. That's the only basis that anyone here this morning or anyone anywhere here this morning can be forgiven and accepted. And therefore, among Christian people, there's no place for boasting, surely. There's no place for divisive pride. There's no place for superiority among Christians. As Paul says, we maintain a person is justified by faith apart from observing the law. And then he says this, is God the God of Jews only? Is he not the God of Gentiles too? Yes, of course, Gentiles too, since there is only one God who will justify the circumcised by faith, the Jews, and the uncircumcised through that same faith. You know, it is true, friends, that if as a Christian we ever look down our noses at anyone, feel superior to anyone, a fellow believer or a non-believer, then we haven't understood the gospel. And in fact, we have just in that moment denied the gospel. And then lastly, it upholds the law. Verse 31, in what way? Well, because, again, this is what Paul's been saying throughout. Jesus obeyed the law of God fully, perfectly in his life. And then he offered his sinless life as the perfect sacrifice to pay for all our failures to keep the law. So, yes, by his life, by his death, Jesus, the gospel, upholds the law. There's nothing in the gospel that diminishes or ignores the law of God. And that brings me to the very last thing. And it's just the most important thing. The thing that sums it all up. It's all in Christ. Now I know I phrased the title of this, Why is the Gospel So Great? And set out all these things. It does, it does, it does. But of course, essentially, it's not it that does that. It's Jesus. It's God in Jesus who does all this. And therefore, as I've said so often, and yet again, I have to say, because it's so important, we need to be in him. In union with him. In him. This is the key thing, to be in Christ. And how do we do that? Well, Paul says faith, faith, faith. Let me quote to you Martin Lloyd-Jones. He says, the man, and he's speaking in a day when you did tend to say the man, but women, you're all in here. We're all in here. He says, the man who has faith is the man who is no longer looking to himself and is no longer looking at himself and no longer looking to himself. He no longer looks at anything he once was. He does not look at what he is now. He does not look at what he hopes to be. He looks entirely to the Lord Jesus Christ and his finished work. And he rests on that alone. Entirely on Christ. And I say that again, this stress on in Christ, I say that particularly to anyone who is sitting here thinking this morning, I'm not sure my faith is strong enough. And Paul would say, don't look at your faith. Look at Christ. It's not the strength of your faith. It's the object of your faith. I mean, think of it this way. Just, and I am genuinely closing with this, but just imagine if you can, a husband and a wife on a transatlantic flight from Heathrow to New York. The husband is terrified of flying. It took him all his courage to get on that plane. And while the whole journey, he's kind of holding his wife's hand the whole way, and he's thinking to himself, he's thinking all the way, what might yet go wrong? He's fearful. He's anxious. Whereas she's at peace. She's confident. She's confident in the plane. She's confident in the pilot to get her there. She's enjoying everything. She's taking all the food. She's taking all the drink that British Airways or anybody else will offer her. But who arrives in New York? Both of them. Both of them. the outcome is exactly the same. They both arrive in New York because they both got on the plane. And it's the plane that gets them there. Friends, it's Jesus and Jesus alone who brings us to God, who makes us right with God. Faith is simply getting on the plane. Yours may be, it may well be, your faith may well be fearful, it may be fragile, it may be faltering, but as long as it's faith in Him, you're on the plane, you're in Him, and He'll carry you. Don't look this morning at your faith. Look at Him. He'll carry you. You're in Him. He's not going to let go of you. Thanks be to God for His gospel. Let's pray together. Oh Lord, there is so much here to think about. We ask for your help again, for your help of your Spirit, just in absorbing what we've heard, and especially, Lord, in applying it, seeing indeed where we stand in relation to you, to your Son in particular, to this great good news, to this unique gospel, to this unique Savior. Lord Jesus, hear us, we pray, you who know us, you who call out to us, you who offer yourself to us, help us to hear your voice and to respond in faith. And Lord, confident that you will indeed take all who have trusted you. Lord, hear us then and continue to speak with us. We ask in your name and for your sake. Amen.